Gospel of John and chapter 4. And we're going to read 1 through 29 and then 39 through 42. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me that all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Then we go to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
And we've said each week that the Gospel of John is full of rich personal encounters. And John pays more attention than any of the Gospel writers to those encounters and the people and the personal experiences that people have with Jesus. But sometimes that means that we see sides of Jesus that we're not prepared for. You know, a lot of us, we come to the Bible, we come to Christianity with this somewhat sanitized, sterile view of Jesus. You know, he's meek and kind and non-threatening. And then we see him say, "Okay, get your husband." And we say, "What is he doing there?" And, when I read the whole Gospel of John, every time I'm like, "Jesus, really?" And we wonder, what is he doing? But if we really look and we really try to understand, what is Jesus saying? What is he saying to these people? We'll see that he is being kind and gentle and wise and loving, and much more so than we initially give him credit for. So, let's look and see what's in this passage, but first let's pray. God, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us who you are, how you love us, and how we can love others according to your power and in light of what you've done. Amen. So the first way we see Jesus loving this woman is, quite frankly, just in the fact that he even talks to her. We see this interaction, we say, well, of course he would talk to her. But this is a shocking, radical encounter in that day. And we know that as a result of this conversation, Jesus changed her life. So Jesus crossed virtually every social barrier to talk to her. First, Samaritans were considered racial and religious outcasts to the Jews. So who were the Samaritans? They were Israelites who, during the exile, they stayed put and they intermingled with the pagan people. They took them as spouses. They borrowed from pagan culture. They borrowed from pagan religious practices and beliefs. And so they believed the first five books of the Old Testament, but they believed a lot of other things as well. So the Jews looked at them and said, "You are half-breeds and heretics." And the woman says, "How can you, a Jew, be talking to me, a Samaritan?" Second, in those days, it was scandalous for a Jewish man to talk publicly to an unfamiliar woman. And later in the passage, the disciples come back, and it says they were shocked to see Jesus talking alone to this woman. And third, she's drawing water at noon, the sixth hour. It's noon. And Chris reminded us, first century Middle East, noon in the desert is hot. That's not when you go to get water. Most often people would go as a community either early in the morning or maybe late in the afternoon, but this woman is going by herself at the hottest time of the day. And everybody I've seen comment on this says she's probably a moral outcast, a social outcast, even among her own people. She's on her sixth, live-in boyfriend at this point. So we can imagine her life has been so immoral that even her own people say, "You go by yourself to get water." And despite all these things, Jesus, a well-respected religious teacher, a Jewish man, asks her for a drink. He's sitting there waiting, and she comes and he says, "I need something. Can you provide it?" So it's worth contrasting this with last week. We saw Nicodemus come, and Nicodemus is a well-respected religious teacher, right, an elder. And Bryce preached, and he told us Jesus would have every reason socially to be deferential to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus comes and Jesus instantly takes the authoritative position and says, "Nicodemus, let me tell you what it's about." But here, a woman that Jesus has every reason to take the social high ground on, with, she comes and he says, "I need something from you." He approaches her in complete humility, even though, he could say, "Look, I am a well-respected Jewish man. I have not lived an immoral life. By the way, also the Son of God." And he says, "Can you give me water? I can't do it." Now, do you feel like there's something about you that would keep God away? Are you not the right kind of, I don't know what, you come from the wrong background. Your family's not the right kind of people. You have the wrong kind of job. Maybe you say, "Look, if you know what I've done, there's something in your past you're ashamed of, or there's something you're struggling with now." Well, look, this woman's life is a mess too. It doesn't keep Jesus away. There is nothing that will keep Jesus from reaching out to you and changing your life. Equally important for many of us, are there people you are unwilling to reach out to? Are there people who you say, "I can't imagine being caught in public talking with somebody like this, or sharing a meal with this kind of person, or inviting them to my house"? Maybe you say, "I don't have a problem with those people." But do you not go and talk to them? Jesus could have sat there and said, "I don't have a problem with immoral Samaritan women. I'm just not going to ask her for a drink." He didn't do that. If we are going to be community Bible church, we must, like Jesus, not let any social barrier separate us from the people in these walls or the people outside. No matter their race, their ethnicity, rich or poor, educated or not, liberal, conservative, religious or secular, Regardless of how they live their lives, whatever their identity is, we cannot let social barriers stop us from being loving and kind and welcoming the way Jesus did with this woman. So that's the first thing we see, the first way we see Jesus loving this woman. But second and more fundamental, we see Jesus loving this woman in what actually transpires in their conversation. And there's a lot going on, so we're gonna unpack it by looking at four things. We're going to look at what Jesus offers, how he says that we seek it, the problems with how we seek it, and how we can get it. So what Jesus offers, how we seek it, the problems, and how we can get it. So what does Jesus offer? Jesus offers to her and to us living water welling up to eternal life. So let's think through the metaphor a little. So first, you can't live without water. And second, the way water works, the way it satisfies your thirst, is you take it into you for it to work. If you're thirsty and you splash it on your face, it'll feel good for a second, but it won't do its job. Third, water is deeply satisfying. We've all been thirsty before, right? And you know, you're out working, you know, maybe you were playing soccer, whatever it is, and when you're hot and you take a big drink of water, instantly your whole body feels it, right? It penetrates through all of your limbs, and I mean, even your skin, like, feels restored, like, instantly. It's amazing. Okay, just me and Tim. And, you know, these people are in the desert. So the idea of being dehydrated, of thirsting to the point of exhaustion, even to death, is something they'd be familiar with. And apparently, when you're dehydrated, it's like your insides are on fire. So water would not only be satisfying in that it feels good, it would literally stop the burning. So finally, Jesus says that this water is everlasting. He says you will never thirst again. Jesus is saying that we all have a deep, unquenchable spiritual thirst that he alone can satisfy. So it might remind you of places in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, where the writers might say, God, my soul thirsts for you. Like a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. And as the Old Testament writer saying, God, I have this deep thirst for you, Jesus here is saying, that thirst you have for God, that's me. He's saying, I'm the one who can satisfy that longing. And we thirst for water because our bodies were created for water. And we thirst for God, we thirst for Jesus, because we, our bodies, our souls, our minds, all of us were created for him, to take him into us. You know, it makes me think of what Augustine, the 5th century African bishop, said. He said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. Now, John later tells us that this living water that Jesus offers, it's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is offering us a relationship with God so deep and so intimate that God would literally dwell within us and overflow. Okay, so that's a good place to end the sermon. It's not where the passage ends, though. So that's what Jesus offers. Now, how do we seek it? Now, when we look at this passage, right, this is sort of the version of, oh, woman at the well, oh, yeah, living water. Oh. And then we remember the rest of the passage. So Jesus says, you know, this stuff about living water. The woman says, ah, oh, give me this living water. And then Jesus throws a curveball to us. He says, okay, go get your husband. And a lot of us, we wonder, you know, the rest of this is just, you know, get your husband, and then they're talking about worship, and what is going on? Some of us might say, you know, this is the problem I have with Christians. Jesus is being judgmental. Why has he got to go there? Why can't he just mind his business, right? Sometimes that's the way we feel about Christians. Or you might say, no, I trust Jesus, but Jesus just has a way. Who knows what he's thinking? He's changing the subject. He's not changing the subject. And he's not being judgmental. He's offered her this living water, and she's asked for it. And Jesus is pointing out to her, this spiritual thirst you have, this deep longing, you're satisfying it with men. You're going from man to man to man to man. I don't know if that's six yet. And it's not working for you. And she doesn't argue. Right? He doesn't say what you're doing is against God's law, though he could. He also doesn't say, I'm pointing out you have this, you know, you're living with this man so that you can get your life together, clean up your act, and then come to me. That's not what he says either. He's showing her that her spiritual thirst, that she's trying to satisfy it by going from one man's arms to another. And it's easy for us to look and say, well, you know, this is an extreme example. But we do this too. We satisfy our spiritual thirst by looking to many things, thinking it'll satisfy us. So think about it. When your mind wanders, when you can think about anything, what are the things you fantasize about? The next vacation you're going to plan, or when I'm going to have enough money that I can retire and, you know, be secure. Or do you think about buying that next, I don't know, whatever that next thing is and how happy it's going to make you? Or maybe you do think about, oh, I long to be with somebody, and if they put their arms around me. Maybe the most important thing in your life is your kids. You say, you know, I'm just giving everything to my kids. I want them to grow up and be great. And these are all good things, right? Maybe you want to be popular. Right? Maybe when we have our deep spiritual thirst, we think, what do people think of me? Or on the flip side, when you're anxious, when you're fearful, what do? How do you comfort yourself? Do you think about, do you say, oh, well, at least I've got enough saved up? Or do you think, at least this person loves me, this person completes me? Or maybe a more pathological way of doing that is you look at stuff you shouldn't. So I'm probably the only one who does this, but when I get anxious about work and life and everything, I look at the list of papers I've written. I think, oh, that paper's really good. That paper's really good, too. And that one, when it's finished, it'll be really good. What's the equivalent of your resume that you look at to say, it's okay, I'm okay? More generally, Jesus is saying that we satisfy our spiritual thirst not with living water, but with the equivalent of spiritual maple syrup. Okay? It might taste good right away, but it makes the thirst even worse. Right? You know, you're thirsty, you drink a sugary drink, you're thirsty 10 minutes later. And in the case of maple syrup, you would really feel terrible. Right? Think about it, right? We never get back and we say, oh, I'm so thirsty. If you just give me that jug of maple syrup, I'm going to feel better. Because we know water is what we need. But imagine if you lived your life believing that another shot of syrup would really fix the thirst. And you went from shot to shot to shot thinking the next one is going to make it better. And all you're doing every time is making it worse. Jesus is saying, if we try to fill the God-shaped hole in our lives with anything else, we are just chugging maple syrup and making our thirst worse. Now, in fact, our spiritual thirst is ultimately a need to worship. Right, the next apparently, you know, changing the conversation, the woman asks, where are we supposed to worship? And what does true worship look like? And again, they're not changing the conversation. They're not changing the topic. Jesus is saying, and this woman realizes, this spiritual thirst and the way we try to satisfy it, everybody is worshiping something. Religious or secular, we're all worshiping something. That's what it means to try to satisfy our spiritual thirst. We're giving our hearts to that thing and saying, make it whole. But here's the kicker. Whatever you worship, if it's not the living Creator God, it will eat you alive. It will crush you. So, what is the thing you most want in life? What is the thing that gives you meaning and security? Is it money? Is it having enough? You'll never have enough. Is it to be attractive? Right? Is that the thing you long for? To be healthy? Aging will literally destroy you. I'm not even that old, and I know. Kids will destroy you, too. Is the thing that you want most in life to be fully and completely loved by another person? If it is, then you will make foolish decisions about who to be with, and you will make foolish decisions about what to give of yourself outside of marriage. And even if you haven't made any obvious mistakes, you will put an unbearable person on the, unbearable burden on that person. And when they let you down, because guess what? They're not perfect, and at some point they're going to realize you're not either, it will crush you. Maybe the thing you want most in life is for your children to turn out well. Well, if that's the most important thing in your life, if you are satisfying your spiritual thirst with your kids, you're going to put an unbearable burden on them. And when they let you down because they're kids, they're worse than your spouse, it's going to crush you. You'll be filled with inordinate disappointment or despair. You say, look, the most important thing for me is to be a good moral person. I know, all of those things are out of my control. And you know what? And the way I'm going to be a good moral person, I'm going to follow God's commands. Sounds very good. But if your highest good is to be good, not because you love Jesus, but because you worship being good, just wait a while. And if you succeed, you will be filled with pride. And if you don't, you will be filled with anger or despair. Because if the most important thing is for you to be able to look at yourself and say, I'm a good moral person, then you cannot admit to yourself when you aren't. You will not be able to confess or acknowledge your shortcomings to yourself or to others. You will not ask for forgiveness when you need to. Because doing that would admit that you are not as good as you need to be. Without a savior, you are destroyed when you are a moral failure. So maybe you say, you know what, I know, I'm not going to be perfect, but I'm going to make a difference in the world. I'm going to do good. Let me just tell you the story of Oskar Schindler. So Oskar Schindler was a German industrialist, lived during World War II. The movie Schindler's List is Oscar. And so during World War II, he had a factory, and he hired 1,200 Jews, and he bribed the heck out of the Nazis so that he could save their lives. And then when things got really bad and the Germans just started self-destructing and killing everybody, he moved the factory to a safer part of the country. So he sacrificed tremendously to save their lives. And at the end of the movie, the 1,200 people whose lives he was responsible for saving, they come before him, and they give him this gift thanking him. And this is where we might say, oh, you know, he's got the 1,000 people whose lives he is responsible for saving. He should say, well, look at the great thing they've done. And instead of being confronted with the great good he's done, all he can imagine is the horrible evil that remains. And he starts to say, I could have done so much more. This car, if I had sold this car, I could have saved 10 people. This pen, what am I doing with this pen? I could have saved 2 lives. I could have earned more money. And he just goes on and on. He's like, I was so foolish. I wasted so much. I could have done so much more. Now, I'm not saying that Oskar Schindler's greatest good was to do good. I'm pretty sure it wasn't. But if the most important thing in your life is to be able to say, I've done good, I think you're a fool to think that if you achieved what Oskar Schindler did, that you wouldn't like him feel, there's so much more I could have done. So whatever you worship, it won't be enough. You'll never be beautiful enough or smart enough or moral enough or powerful enough. You'll never have enough money. If you find meaning by being good, you'll never be good enough. Only Jesus' living water will satisfy, because every other alternative will crush us. As this woman said, we will constantly have to come back to the well to draw more. But here's the real problem. It's not just that we've accidentally started worshiping the wrong thing, and now that, you know, we've heard the last 5 minutes, we just change our mind. Right? We don't just need to switch. Because when we worship something else, we're not just choosing that thing, we are rejecting God. So in Jeremiah, in chapter 2, God is addressing his people and he says this, "Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed 2 sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God is addressing his people as an estranged spouse. He's saying, by worshiping other things, you are rejecting me, your true spouse. This is sin. This is idolatry. And here's the thing about sin. It has power over us. It controls us. So think about the drives and the desires that control us, those things that we long for, those things that we look to give us meaning or security. How often do you find yourself doing the very things you don't want to do? Or how often do you say, I wanted to do this, but I just couldn't do it? Or how many times have you caught yourself in a situation and said, this is the last time this is going to happen? But you know full well, there's going to be another. Have you ever struggled with a habit or an addiction and thought you would never be free? So this was very convicting for me as I was preparing this sermon, and I had lunch with my wife, Joanne, and I was telling her, gosh, you know, this is very convicting. I'm going through this list of spiritual maple syrup. And she said, and, you know, she rightly finishes my sentence and says, yeah, and it's crushing you. Because you don't just need to know this, right? I know this. These things have power over us. We need to be set free. The problem is if we worship anything but God, it will eat us alive. And yet we are utterly controlled by the things we worship. So, how can we be delivered? Well, the text tells us we need a Savior. We need a Savior to deliver us from the power our sin and idolatry has over us. And the Old Testament tells us that the Savior would be crushed on our behalf. The way our idols crush us, the Savior would be crushed. And that the Savior would bear our griefs, the deep spiritual thirst and longing, the unsatisfying longings of our hearts, he would take upon himself. Now, whenever John, there's lots of themes in John that he constantly picks up. And one of the themes that he picks up a lot is the hour. He's always telling us what time it was. He tells us it was the sixth hour, it was noon, because that tells us that it was hot. But he also is pointing forward to the hour. So, and what is that hour? Well, at the end of the book of John, he tells us this about Jesus. It's the end of his ministry, so he's been preaching, he's been going around, and now he's been betrayed by his disciples. He's been convicted, sentenced to death. He's been beaten, crown of thorns, nailed to the cross. He's up there, and John tells us this. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Then Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what's going on? Do you think that Jesus is just saying, this is how I feel? You can understand one of the ways people died from crucifixion is from exhaustion and dehydration. And so he would say, you know, a glass of water would really help right now. But think about it. The gospel writers all tell us that even as he was beaten, even as he was whipped, as he was scourged, as the thorns went in his head, as the nails went into his hands and his feet, he did not cry out. Is this the straw that broke the camel's back? No, for the first time in eternity, Jesus was cut off from living water. At noon by the well, Jesus was thirsty because the sun was high. But here on the cross, at the sixth hour, darkness covered the land. And Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All his life, he would call God Father. And now, forsaken, God having turned away, he just calls him God. Jesus was cut off from the living water so that we would never be, so that he can offer us the living water. So what does it mean when Jesus says it is finished? We don't always need to know the Greek word, you know, and what it translates, but I think in this case it's helpful. So the Greek word for it is finished is tetelestai, and it's a business word. If you bought something and you paid for it, you'd get your receipt and stamped on it would be tetelestai, paid in full. So if somebody came and said, oh, did you pay for that? You say, ha, tetelestai. You can't get anything from me. Jesus is saying on the cross, paid in full. The power that sin and idolatry has over you, the ransom has been paid completely. The debt that we owe to God because we have rejected him and given our hearts to everything else, I have paid it completely. It is finished. It is paid in full. There is nothing left. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are healed. The power of sin is broken, and we are set free to worship Jesus. And how do we know? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, after he was killed, they go to the grave and it's empty. There's no body there. But he appears to his disciples, he appears to the women, he appears to 500 people. The cross proves that he bore our sins, and the resurrection proves that he conquered them. He has conquered the power of sin and death, and the resurrection proves that Jesus can offer us deep soul-quenching satisfaction. So do you thirst for meaning? Do you thirst to be loved? The God of the universe, who made all things, who's all-powerful, came to earth humble and weak enough to thirst, and he died for you so that he could have you as his own, so that he could rejoice over you for eternity. How much more loved could you be? Do you long to make a difference? Jesus is saying, I am restoring all things. Follow me and join me in what I am doing to make the whole world new. Are you going to make more of a difference than he is going to? Recreating, restoring his creation, ridding it of evil completely? Do you long for security? Jesus says we are going to reign with him forever. I think that's pretty secure. So how do we love others the way that Jesus loved this woman? We point them to the one that can satisfy their deepest longing of their souls. Maybe we point out to them the soul thirst that they have. Maybe we point out how they're trying to satisfy it and that it won't. But most of all, we point them to the one who can. Regardless of whether or not you know Jesus, consider, is there something else you're worshiping? Right? I said, this is convicting for me because I know there are times that my heart is going after these other things. Even if Jesus is our Savior, sometimes we let our hearts go after other things. What are those things? What is keeping you from experiencing Jesus' soul-quenching satisfaction? Do you know Jesus that way? Or do you just know things about him? Do you just say, I'm going to obey. I know what I'm supposed to believe. Have you tasted that God is good? When you're fearful, when you're anxious, where do you look for hope? And if you're not sure what you believe, right, or if you know you're getting to know Jesus, you don't need to know everything before you can follow him. Right, this woman, she's had this very brief encounter with him. I think we can safely say she doesn't understand everything about Jesus. But what does she do? She goes to the people who have ostracized her and she says, come and meet the one who told me everything I ever did. Come to him. You don't need to know everything to follow Jesus, but go to him and follow him. His living water is a gift. It's free. It's paid in full. So come to him and taste of him and let the rest follow. Let's pray. God, we praise you that you on the cross have broken into our lives and revealed our deep thirst for you. You've quenched our thirst through the beauty and truth of your death and resurrection. Thank you for igniting love in our hearts for your name. You did it in such wise, brilliant, and beautiful ways. Give us the humility and courage we need to begin to testify to others about your goodness towards us. Amen.